review of where we've been for the last lesson. We've kind of been thinking together about how through the Word of God, about how the Spirit's great work is to unite us to Jesus, and then through that union, to give us every good thing that we have. That through the union we have with Jesus, the Spirit is unfolding to us the riches of God's grace that God's given to us in Jesus. So we honor the Spirit the most when we receive from Jesus the most, because that's really what the Spirit is all about. So we're going to just going to move here. We've been talking about the Spirit's work in regeneration. Let me just highlight this this slide one more time. We were here last week, but just to remember together, because we're going to build on this now, what regeneration is. When we talk about being born again, when we talk about the Spirit's work of regeneration, we mean two things at the same time. We mean intellectual illumination. When the Holy Spirit brings somebody to new life, he opens their eyes, is the language we use. But we know what we mean by that, that the Holy Spirit enables somebody to intellectually understand the gospel in a way that they wouldn't have otherwise. We also talk about the liberation of the will, that the will, as we are born sinful, the will is bound, and we're unable to choose Jesus Christ. And when the Spirit brings somebody to new life, he sets that will free. And so he opens their eyes, at the same time setting the will free, so that they will, of course, choose Jesus. Because anybody with open eyes and a freed will choose Jesus Christ. That is absolutely inevitable, right? So that's what we mean when we talk about the work of regeneration. Is there any questions about that, or anything you want to add to that before we kind of go to thinking about faith as a whole? Okay. Regeneration is one of the Spirit's great work. So then, what can we do? How can we learn through that about and through the Holy Spirit's work about faith itself? So the Holy Spirit is the beginner of our faith by bringing regeneration into our life, by bringing us new life. Of course, he doesn't stop, right? And we did make the point last week that regeneration biblically is sometimes not just a one-time event, but the Spirit continues to give to us that new life of regeneration, which we call faith. So we're going to just look at a few verses here and think together about what we can learn through the Spirit about the nature of faith itself. So we'll take volunteers to read these verses that are up on the screen, and we'll begin with Philippians 1:29. Would anyone, 1:29 and 30. Would somebody read those couple of verses for us? Jeremiah.
For it has been granted to you that for the sake of Christ you should not only believe in him, but also suffer for his sake, engaged in the same conflict that you saw I had, and now here that I still have.
Okay. The point we want to draw out of this verse, there's a lot we could say, but there's a parallel. According to Philippians 1:29, what are the two things that we've been granted by God? What?
Belief and suffering.
Belief and suffering. It's been granted to you to believe in him and to suffer for him. And Paul puts those forward as very much parallels, right? These two things. And the Sinclair Ferguson is making the point in his book that just as suffering is something that we do, it's also something that comes from God. And faith is the same. So when we talk about Christian faith, sometimes we wrestle with, is it something I'm doing, or is it a gift from God? And by studying Philippians 1:29, we have the helpful parallel with suffering. Does suffering come to us from God? Yes. Is it something I do? Well, indeed, it feels like it. Yeah, it's something I do. And faith is very much similar to that. Christian faith is, of course, a gift from God. It comes from God. But it is something that we do. And so here's how Ferguson puts it even better. It is only by God's grace that we believe. His gift is simultaneously our act. Right? So faith is not passive. It is something that you do. It is an action that you take, while at the same time we give God all the credit that all of it comes from him. So that's our first point that we want to learn about the type of faith that the Spirit brings to us. It is something that we do, simultaneously being something that is the gift of God. And those two things are not in conflict. That shouldn't bother us that both of those things can be true at the same time, because God is sovereign and we're responsible at the same time. All right, now let's look at maybe a verse that's even more familiar, Ephesians 2, verse 8. Would somebody read for us Ephesians 2, 8, Josh?
For by grace you have been saved through faith. This is not your own doing. It is the gift of God, not a result of works, so that no one may boast.
Okay. again, famous verses, especially for people in Reformed churches who like to talk about grace alone and faith alone. But by grace you've been saved. It's not your own doing. It's the gift of God. It's that phrase that we want to begin with. It is the gift of God. Every time we see sort of a pronoun, it, we need to ask the question, what is the antecedent? To what does it refer? Right, so in Ephesians 2:8, what are our options about what it is referring to? Grace and faith. Either of those could be the antecedent of the pronoun it. Which one do you think it is? No. I'm not going to let you get off the hook with that, Heather. It's a singular pronoun. Okay. Oh, I heard grace and I heard faith. Okay, so grace is the subject, so that leans toward grace, but the proximity of faith to the pronoun leans toward faith. So it still could be either, right? In a sense, it's not going to change Christian doctrine, whether the gift is God's grace or faith. But more to the point, Ferguson points out that grace is already logically a gift, right? And so we already know that. And so it just makes more logical sense to say that faith is probably what he's referring to when he says that it's the gift of God. Right? To say God gives grace, his grace is a gift, it's sort of like saying God gives grace, his grace is grace. Makes more sense that God could say that, Paul could say that, because it'd still work and make some sense. But we do think, and we've tended to interpret Ephesians 2:8 as saying that faith is a gift from God. So this matches Paul's thoughts in the rest of the chapter, that when somebody believes, it is of the work of God, is something granted entirely by the free favor, the free grace of God. Okay, so keep that in mind, that grace is a gift of God, and we already seen that it's something that simultaneously we do. And then let's go back to Romans chapter 4. All right, would somebody read for us Romans chapter 4, 16. Somebody read Romans 4, 16 for us.
That is why it depends on faith, in order that the promise may rest on grace and be guaranteed to all his offspring, not only to the adherents of the law, but also to the one who shares the faith of Abraham, who is the father of us all.
Okay, now we are very much, when we read Romans 4, 16, jumping into the middle of a long argument, which is true no matter where you read in the book of Romans, you're always in the middle of something. And so it's continuing a thought. So if you have your Bible open, just look back to the previous few verses and try to get a sense of what Paul is arguing. He says, this is why it depends on faith. What line of argument is he continuing from the previous few verses? Okay, so he's arguing that this is how it's always been. It's always been that righteousness comes by faith and not by the law. For the law brings wrath. Where there's no law, there's no condemnation. So verse 14 is the more important one for the continuation of the argument. If it is the adherents of the law who are to be heirs, faith is null and the promise is void. The promise God has given to his people has always depended on faith. And Paul is saying, look, if you believe that the promises come to you by works of the law, then the promise is null and void, because the promise has always been built on the idea of faith. So this is why he says in verse 16, it depends on faith. In order that the promise may rest on grace and be guaranteed to all his offspring. Right? So what is the promise to which Paul is referring in verse 16? You just kind of have to infer what he's talking about. What is the promise? Or you could look back to verse 13 and get a clearer sense of it. It's the covenant, the whole thing. That's the right answer. It's the covenant promises of God being our God and us being his people. That's the promise. So it's important in Paul's mind that the promise depend on, or that righteousness depends on faith rather than what? What are our only two options? The promise is going to depend on faith or works of the law. Right? And why is Paul so insistent that the promise depend on faith, according to verse 16? Yeah, that's pretty well said, right. So, and not just them, but their offspring as well, that the covenant is going to continue as we trust God, like Abraham trusted God, who is the father of us all. Right. So here, Paul is hinting at the truth, Ferguson says, that faith is the antithesis of all self-contribution and self-reliance. Right? And that's what we mean by works of the law. The reason every other religion in the world is really based on the idea of works of the law, whatever law they have, is because that is how the human spirit is bent. We are bent to save ourselves by works of the law. It doesn't matter if the works of the law are the Ten Commandments or the Five Pillars of Islam or the Bhagavad Gita or the Book of Mormon, whatever it is, we are all bent to save ourselves through the works of the law. And so the great distinguishing feature of Christianity is it comes along and says, stop contributing to your salvation and just receive it. Stop relying on yourself, because that's the way to hell. All this is to say one big idea then that we're building up to is that faith is the gift of God. That you didn't contribute anything to it, but you have to do it. Right? You have to have faith. You have to act in faith. You have to trust. But at the same time, all of it is the gift of God so that the promise can be true. Because if it's not all the gift of God, if any part of faith relies on you, if it's 98% the Spirit's work and 2% your work, then you're going to be 98% of the way to heaven, which is another way of saying hell. Right? So it has to be all of the Spirit's work or we're not saved. Right? So, but at the same time, we can't get away with saying, well, we'll just sit down and let the Spirit do it. You have to do it. You have to believe. You have to trust and act in faith. So this is I know this is simple, and a lot of it is just really kind of basic review of Reformed salvation theology, but this is really important, that if the Spirit's at work, as He brings regeneration, He also brings faith, and the faith He brings is wholly of God. It's all of God. But yet it puts a burden upon you to take it and to act in faith and to believe and to trust the Lord. So we learn both these things about faith at the same time as we study the Spirit. So B.B. Warfield always says it better. Whatever you say, Warfield says it better. The saving power of faith resides not in itself, but in the Almighty Savior on whom it rests. So he's bringing together this idea now that faith is a gift. How is it that faith saves? So we're in a Reformed church. We talk about salvation by faith alone, right? Sola fide. And somebody could say, well, I'm saved. How do you know I'm saved? I'm saved by faith alone. That's a true statement, but we have to qualify it. Is it really faith that saves you? And so here's what Warfield's getting at. It's not just faith that saves you. It is never on account of the formal nature as a psychic act. He doesn't mean, anyway. He doesn't mean psychic, you know, like the X-Men. He means just as an intellectual act. It's not just the psychic act that faith is conceived in Scripture to be saving. It's not the fact that you're trusting that saves you. As if this frame of mind or attitude of heart were itself a virtue with claims on God for reward, it is not faith that saves, but faith in Jesus. Strictly speaking, it is not even faith in Christ that saves, but it is Christ who saves through faith. So that's some good theology, because we're threading the needle really carefully. And it's really important for us to be able to say, yes, salvation comes through faith alone. But we are not saved by faith. We're saved by Jesus. And he saves us through the agency of faith. The way that he saves us is by sending the Spirit, bringing regeneration, giving to us faith, calling us to act in faith. But at the same time, the way that we're saved, the way that we are transferred from the dominion of darkness to the dominion of light is through Jesus Christ. And this is really important, because there's a way of talking about our salvation where we can say, I was saved because I trust in the Lord. Yeah. Yes. Right? That's true. I was saved because I trusted in Jesus. That is absolutely true. But as we grow in the Lord, maybe it becomes more mature of us to say, I was saved because Jesus loved me and he saved me. I'm saved by the blood of Christ. So I really like the way Warfield says it here. It's not to say, we're not trying to put down people who say we're saved by faith alone. That is, of course, true. But strictly speaking, the more we think about it, the more healthy it is for us to say that it is Christ who saves me. And the agency or the instrument he uses to do that is faith. And so that's why the Reformers talked about faith being the instrument of justification. Now, faith isn't my justification. I'm not saved because I have faith. I'm saved because faith has given to me Jesus, and Jesus is my justification. Does that make sense? You want to say it? Does anybody want to try to say it in a different way or ask any questions about it?
Well,
Daniel, go ahead.
The verse we read earlier, thy grace through faith.
That's it.
I was thinking about this, and the particular context isn't important right now, but saved through faith, justified by faith. So I noticed there was a preposition mismatch there where the the by and the through comes.
Right. So. Yeah, the word through there, especially when we talk about being saved through faith, is the idea of instrument. It's the instrument of our salvation, but it is not our salvation. Jesus is our salvation. Faith is the instrument by which we get Jesus, by the Spirit. Karen, what were you going to say?
Well, I was in talking with my Church of Christ.
And it goes on to say that is why his faith was counted to him as righteousness, right? Which is to say, we're saved through faith, right? But in the end, it was the book of Galatians tells us that it was the gospel that Abraham was believing. And it was because of the forthcoming sacrifice of Jesus that his righteousness could be, his faith could be counted to him as righteousness. Okay, a few more just areas we want to talk about. Kind of answer a few questions or a few related issues, and then we'll talk about repentance before we, because Karen brought that up, and that's the right direction to go in. What does this mean for us? If faith is a gift, if it comes from God, just a few points that we know about. I'll go through these quickly. I want to talk about this idea of preparation too. The first two are very related, that we by faith we are not only alive to God through the work of the Spirit regenerating us, but we are also dead to sin. The Spirit doesn't, he brings us to life, transfers us out of the dominion of darkness. He doesn't do it halfway, right? So if your relationship to Jesus has been radically altered, that you are alive to God through Jesus and the Spirit, you are necessarily dead to sin. Right? Those two things have to both be in somebody's life. You can't be alive to God and alive to sin. So it has to do with the way you conceive of yourself, the way you understand that your root identity is in Christ. You are also crucified not only to sin, but to the world itself, which is the world of sin. So this has to do with our self-identity, that by trusting in Jesus, I'm receiving and living up to the work of the Holy Spirit in my life. And the way I continue to do that, even Romans 4 that Ben was reading, says that Abraham was growing in faith. He grew in faith. And so it's not just a one-time thing, but we grow in faith as we continue to trust Jesus, continue to live out the fact that we are dead to sin and alive to God. A lot of times people, when we talk about regeneration and faith, we'll talk about the idea of preparation. Are people prepared? Is there any sort of room in Reformed theology or biblical theology for the idea of preparation for conversion? There is an ancient idea, if you go back into the church fathers, of something called first justification. This even comes from the writings of Augustine. So you always have to read Augustine carefully. The idea is that at baptism you're given your first justification, which is sort of removing enough of the bad things in your life so that you can begin to work toward true justification. Right? This is where the idea of penance comes into the Catholic Church through the years. The Reformers, as they came and they began to try to get us back to biblical soteriology, a biblical theory of salvation, they did not deny that the Spirit is at work before conversion. They did not say that the Spirit's work only begins at conversion. They acknowledged from John 16 that the Spirit is working to bring conviction. Jesus says the Spirit's coming into the world to bring conviction. And so the Spirit is at work, but conviction, the Reformers said, is not repentance and faith. It does not further dispose an individual to justification. So just because somebody's been convicted of sin is not the same thing as what the Roman Catholic Church talks about as preparation, right? And sometimes you'll even talk to Arminian friends who, if you ever hear the word prevenient grace, has anybody ever heard the word prevenient grace, right? That's the idea that that God is doing some things in your heart and life to prepare you to receive grace. Right, but what's the problem with that idea? What's the problem that God is doing things to prepare you to receive grace? Josh?
It is grace.
Okay. If he's doing it, it is grace. But the idea that is, the other problem is that it's really giving the idea that at some point you're going to be able to contribute to your salvation. That's really at the root of that, both for Arminians and for Roman Catholics. So it's important to hold the line here and say, no, people are not in that sense prepared for conversion. Which brings up a related question. I do remember having an argument with Dave Long about this. But does repentance precede faith? We should ask students, we should put this in our theology exams. Does repentance precede faith? Lisa? Okay. Good. So we've been talking about how the Ordo Salutis is not the best thing, but the union with Christ is the best thing. And that's actually the right answer. It was a little sarcastic, but I'm just kidding, it wasn't. No. before we get back to that, let me say that some Reformed theologians have said yes, by the Spirit's power, repentance precedes faith. Louis Burkhoff, in his Systematic Theology, argues that repentance precedes faith. Calvin, at points, seems to say that repentance comes before faith. The problem with that is Scripture shows that repentance and faith are really the same thing. And one does not ever happen without the other. So wherever you see repentance, there's faith being shown. Wherever you see faith, repentance is always one of the fruits of it. So conversion never happens without both faith and repentance. And in fact, it's not a great question because of our union with Christ. What the Spirit does is unite us to Christ by faith. He brings us to new life. We have faith, and that faith always expresses repentance. Right? So faith, the essence of faith is to hold on to Jesus. But to do that, you got to let go of sin. Right? And so true faith is always a repentant faith. So we don't believe, the Bible doesn't teach an idea that people can be prepared over time for salvation. Regeneration is an act of the Holy Spirit, and nobody's prepared for that. Right? Now, in worldly terms, yes, we understand that somebody goes to church long enough to get the word into their heart and things like that. But that's not really, the Holy Spirit's not bound to that. He doesn't need to do work in somebody's life over time. He can bring people to life at a moment's notice whenever he wants to. Keith.
I think what you're saying is really important, of course. But sound like Arminians at times. We say, God, please bring somebody into that person's life who will bring the gospel to them or will influence them to receive the Lord or put their faith in Christ. My response to that has been, God brought Lazarus into the lives of the people there as a resurrected guy. Nobody could deny it, that he was resurrected. The greatest evidence in the world to do, and it had no effect on those who were not, we would say now, regenerated. Yeah. Absolutely not.
Miracles never brought anybody to faith in Jesus. No.
Right?
Good teaching doesn't do it.
But faith does come by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. So we present the gospel to people, but that's not what changes them. It's back to regeneration.
We also talk about something I've tried to steer away from just in the past couple of years. We pray that God would bring somebody to rock bottom, that they would just, you know, they get to some point in their life that things are so bad that they have to acknowledge Jesus. That is not how people work. It doesn't work that way. It doesn't work that people get to rock bottom. All of a sudden, they're spiritually ready. They're still dead at rock bottom, just as dead as they were whatever level is above rock bottom. That's not spiritual truth. We can say bring them to the end of themselves, but ultimately, somebody can be saved at rock bottom, or they can be saved at the best point of their life. Right? And we shouldn't be praying for God to bring people to rock bottom. We should be praying for God to send the Spirit to them wherever they are. Rob. Because that is a regeneration is an event, and not an idea of preparation. And the Spirit does not need to spend a couple weeks working on you before he can bring you to new life in Jesus. Now he's going to do all sorts of things that he wants to do, but spiritually speaking, there aren't any steps between being dead and being alive. I think that's really the point. You go from dead to alive by the power of the Spirit at whatever moment he brings you to new life, and that's it. But whatever happened before that, we can say, well, look at all those people God brought into my life to plant the word. But there was a point in time when the Spirit did what only the Spirit can do, which is to bring somebody out of the grave. Right? So that does that make sense? Does that make more sense? There's no step between being dead and alive. There's right. Oh, yeah, God uses all sorts of means. We're not denying the use of means. We're denying the idea that there's any sort of, that somebody who's in the grave, spiritually speaking, is sort of being ramped up for salvation by the Holy Spirit. It goes like this and then up, right? You go from dead to alive, not dead to sort of dead to almost alive. That's the idea. But God definitely uses means. But it also gets to the point that God saves people at any stage, and we don't need to see somebody go to jail before they can be saved, right? Or OD or whatever. God can save them, you know, on the best day of their life. So anyway, Keith.
It goes back to your earlier point in which you said any other way of looking at it really leads to our participation
right.
in our salvation. All these ideas of Catholicism's idea that baptism removes original sin, or circumstances prepare people—all that all leads to our participation ultimately in our own salvation. That's what Scripture denies.
That's it. Okay. Oh, okay, Andrew. Yeah, so let me jump to point three on this on this slide, which is just to make the point that when the Spirit works faith and repentance in people's lives, there's something that's always the same in every instance, right? Death to life, Spirit's doing the same thing for every person, and there's always something that's diverse. It's always your testimony is always different from the next person's testimony, just like your fingerprint. So there's always diversity of how the Spirit chooses and the process He chooses to take. But biblically, we have to hold the line that somebody goes from death to life. I don't know in that story when that person goes from death to life, if it's at the beginning of that time of questioning or at some point where they're not fully conscious of it, but they've come from death to life and now they can receive Christ in faith. I don't know, but there is a point, and it's not a process. Right now, God uses the process to bring the word to them, right? But regeneration is a point in time. Karen. Lisa, you had your hand up before.
Just saying, it just seems like wrong thinking can creep in easily, and we can water down the gospel, thinking that we can just get people a little bit closer to Jesus, and if we do that, then we've sort of done our job, rather than just, you need to repent and believe, and then trust in the Spirit, and He is the one who has to do that work.
Sorry, the building's imploding as you speak. I'm not sure what's going on there.
Somebody's stomach is growling.
That's right. Jeremiah.
All right, so I guess to play the other side of the argument, back to Judges, there's this whole cycle of the people forget God, and God doesn't send prosperity so that they will repent. So it's always God sends an oppressor to kind of drive them to rock bottom so that they humble themselves,
yep.
You know, repent, cry out to God, and the cycle repeats and repeats and repeats. But not once in that cycle is, you know, God sending prosperity to kind of like show them how, you know, how many blessings He sends them so that they'll humble themselves and turn back to Him.
Yeah. So can God use hardship to drive people in a certain direction? Yes, absolutely. That there's no denying that. Is that hardship ramping people up? Not in that way that we mean that they're somehow getting closer and closer to Jesus, and then they're close enough finally for Him to grab them, right? So, yes, God can use that. But Matthew became a Christian at a time of prosperity in his life. Right? So, go ahead.
Just going back to the question, like, should we pray for people to hit rock bottom?
Right.
I mean, obviously God can bring someone in any state, but oftentimes there are patterns, ways God's worked in the past. Oftentimes God uses rock bottom to draw someone to Himself. I struggle a little bit.
Okay, yeah. So I would just say that's not typically been my experience. I'm not denying that it has happened, and we all know people that get to rock bottom, they find Jesus there. I've been with a lot of people at what they would call rock bottom who just have no interest in Jesus, and maybe they find Him on the way up or something like that. So we're speaking anecdotally, right? And yes, God, so the way we think, the way we pray for people, it's easy to pray for somebody that's not our child to reach rock bottom, but we don't pray that way for our kids, right? Like, We just want God to save them. Do whatever you want to do, Lord. Use whatever you want to use. Use the means that you have. And God, that's one of the amazing things about the work of the Spirit, that Jesus tells us to expect that the wind goes where it wants. The Spirit blows where God sends him, and he's going to work in amazing ways so that only God can receive the benefit. If there was a pattern that we could discern, then we would replicate it. Right, and that's the root idea behind revivalism and Finney and the Arminian Church, is that we know exactly how God saves people, so we're just going to plan it out and have the revival on Tuesday, and 10 people will get saved because God is beholden to our equation that we've figured out. That's the practical ways that we're speaking. Yes, absolutely, God works like that. We've all seen it. We praise God. If we could chart out God's works like that, he wouldn't be sovereign anymore in that same way. We would be dishonoring the Spirit's work.
All this kind of thinking, which is very much easy to fall into, is still saying it's leading to our participation.
Right.
And I've come to the place, for example, in applying this in our own wayward children, I don't pray God bring something into their life, God take them to rock bottom. I pray for regeneration.
Amen.
Nothing else works. Nothing else is going on until that happens. That is of eternal value.
That's right.
People can have influences in their life, and that's why I ask for prayer for our kids this weekend. You know, whatever they're doing, I don't know if it's a response to the regeneration spirit or just something they've grown up to like and want to be involved in the church because they were both of them growing up, and they've come to realize that's a good thing. And so I pray.
That's right. You just undid the whole thing. Anyway, that's good. All right, let's pray, and then we can keep talking, but we need to stop. Lord, thank you for this time to consider your word. We praise you for the gift of salvation that belongs only to you. We praise you for the freedom the Holy Spirit has to do whatever it is that you call him to do, to bring life out of death. Lord, sometimes it is out of what we call rock bottom. Sometimes it's not. Lord, you know what you're doing. And we praise you for it. We pray that you would keep us from any sense of contributing to our salvation, but yet that you would call us to an active faith and show us how to live that way. Teach us your word more and more this week, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, so if you're able to help kind of get fellowship hall in order, you can head in. We'll get the chairs ready and stacked and all that stuff.